Open your Bibles, if you will, to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Tonight we will study a portion of Peter's great sermon, verses 14 to 21. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and address them, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, declares God, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, and in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we rely tonight as we open your word on the very thing of which we're reading, that you have poured out your spirit upon all your people. And so stir us up by your spirit, that we might attend to your word, that we might be filled with the glory of Christ. We pray in his name, amen. More than any other book of the New Testament, Acts is a collection of sermons preached in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not only sermons, but it contains a high density of sermons. And when we consider the purpose of Acts, we see why that is the case. For just as throughout church history, the Christian faith has spread by the preaching of God's word, so it was in the earliest days of the apostles, beginning in the very day of Pentecost. And for this reason, roughly 20% of the book of Acts consists of sermons preached either by the apostles Peter or Paul. And if you throw in Stephen's long testimony in Acts 7 and whatnot, the percentage rises to 25%. There's 8 sermons from the mouth of Peter, 9 sermons or addresses from the Apostle Paul. Now, it's interesting to realize that Luke is not recording these sermons verbatim. It would only take 5 minutes to read the entirety of the biblical account of Peter's famous Pentecost sermon, the result of which was the launching of the church in the apostolic age. 3,000 people were converted to faith in Christ. Derek Thomas warns us against taking the position of the benefits of the 5-minute sermon on the basis of this. These were not 5-minute sermons. In fact, Luke himself in chapter 2, verse 40, he points there were many other words. So these are summaries of the sermons that were preached by the apostles. They were abbreviated in summary form. Now, we can be sure, however, of Luke's accuracy as he conveys the outline of the thought and the argument, as he makes the point of these sermons. Now, Luke himself would not have been present to hear most, well, certainly of Peter's sermons early on. He wouldn't have heard any of those. He was present for some of Paul's, but not for most of the sermons in this book. And yet, he tells us in Luke 1, verse 2, that he had undertaken to compile a narrative of things that had been accomplished among us. He diligently sought eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who delivered them to us. Dare I say, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he provides a manner of conciseness and summary that we would find very hard to replicate. Now, it's difficult to deny that of all the important sermons recorded in Acts, the first sermon, the one preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost to explain the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that had just happened, that this was the most important. James Boyce highlights several points by which Peter's Pentecost sermon should be seen as a model for preachers today. And first, he points out that Peter's preaching was centered on the Bible. He sets an example for us today in that he explained what was happening. He answered the question by appeal to the Word of God. Of course, the New Testament had not been written, but the Old Testament was available. And so he has something to describe here. There's a phenomenon. People want to know what's going on. He's going to answer that question by appeal to the Word of God. Our sermons today are also to be expositions of Scripture. We proclaim the Word of God, and that's our Christianity is that of the Bible, and faithful sermons are proclamations of the Word of God. I have to say, it is increasingly the case today that sermons are not consisting of the Word of God. Maybe there's a loose reference with a loose connection to what the pastor wants to say, but there I say that what I or any other preacher wants to say should be considered of no intrinsic relevance. As we stand in the pulpit, we say, "Thus saith the Lord," because we are proclaiming the actual text of the Scripture. By the way, that's where the power comes from. The power comes from the Word of God. The job of the minister is a display of what is there. That's what I tell our young men. We're to exposit. We're to display what is there. You should leave thinking, I understand what the Bible was teaching, and I have felt the power of that message. Well, secondly, it was a Christ-centered sermon. It was a biblical sermon. It was a Christ-centered sermon. That maybe seems surprising. You might say, no, actually, this sermon's about the Holy Spirit. After all, the Holy Spirit's just come down. It's Pentecost, and so it's not about Christ. It shouldn't be about Christ, and yet that's not true. Now, the portion we're going to consider tonight is not the part that most centrally focuses on Christ. But we think of what Jesus told his disciples in the upper room discourse, John chapter 15, that the Spirit would come and would bear witness about me. He will take the things of mine and he will give them unto you. He will glorify me, Jesus says. By the way, that gives us a general rule, that we know that we're under the influence of the Spirit, not because we're experiencing emotional convulsions. There's things happening to us that are strange or weird. No, that is not how we know that the Spirit of God is upon us. We know that the Spirit is at work in us as we make much of Jesus Christ. As we make much of him, he will bear witness about me. And this sermon, particularly beginning at verse 22, he's going to teach on the person and work of Jesus Christ and the meaning of his death and resurrection. It's a Christ-centered sermon. Now, thirdly, Boyce comments that Peter preached his sermon fearlessly. That is an important part of preaching. Ministers are to preach the Word of God, irrespective of who is there. Not worried about what the world will say, and frankly, not worried about what you will say. I was preaching one at an occasion where someone said to me in the early service, you'll look up, you'll tilt your head to the right, and while you stand in the pulpit, you'll be staring at the governor of South Carolina. And I confess, I said, he's just another sinner to me. And I don't think any preacher should be concerned about that. Now, Boyce points out that it's really notable in this case, though. He says, I point out the fearlessness of his sermon because he was being preached in Jerusalem. That is the Jerusalem that had just recently had Jesus Christ crucified. So he's going to give a biblical message that's centered on Christ to people, as we will see, who had themselves had Jesus put to death. Well, that's the kind of boldness that we need. Fourthly, he preached, as Boyce puts it, an eminently reasonable address. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that Peter was not relying on rhetoric. It wasn't the form that mattered. It certainly wasn't the oratory. There's not emotional appeals here, but rather what you will see in this sermon, you'll see it in all the sermons of the book of Acts, is rather an explanation of how these Old Testament texts in view explain the events before the hearers. It's not rationalism, but it's a rational appeal to the truth that is coming from the Scriptures. It is not based on rhetoric or oratory or emotional appeals. It is the rational, clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, the point of Peter's argument in this sermon is going to be that since the Scriptures prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that's where he's going to go, and since they had crucified the Messiah just 7 weeks earlier, what they needed to do was to repent. They needed to believe on Jesus as the Lord and Savior who died for sin and rose from the grave, and 3,000 people did. Boyce comments, I'm sure that on this occasion, as on other occasions, Peter preached with great fervor. I'm sure the people noted the fervor. But when we read the sermon, we are impressed not so much with his eloquence as by the fact that he was calling the people to think biblically and to draw their faith from God's word. Well, the same could be said of all sermons that are greatly used by God. That's why Peter's sermon is such a great example to us today. Now, this particular sermon, the Pentecost sermon preached by Peter, is sometimes known as the This Is That sermon. What does that mean? Well, something had happened. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the preceding verses, all those phenomenon, the appearing of the tongues of flame over the heads of all the disciples who were in the upper room. They're speaking in tongues they did not know, human tongues. Other people could hear as they're speaking. Others are hearing it, and they're speaking in these tongues. It's as we saw last week, it's the Tower of Babel reversed. It's the regathering of the people who'd been dispersed by sin into the new humanity that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the this is. And the point he's going to make is what is that which it is. This is that, he's going to say. Namely, as verse 16 says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And so this portion of the sermon we're going to consider tonight is his use of Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32, to explain what had happened. This is that. Now, interestingly, he began by first insisting on what this was not. This is not that. They had ridiculed them. They didn't understand the phenomenon, and they said they must be filled with new wine. Some of the scoffers were accusing them of being drunk. And Peter says, no, this is not that. Look at verse 15. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now, I want to confess to you that I am not a big fan of Peter at the pearly gates jokes, although there are many of them, and some of them I think are humorous. The whole scenario of Peter at the pearly gates is not biblical. That's why I don't like it. But I have to say, if you're going to make an argument that Peter had a sense of humor, this would not be a bad text to go from. I am not myself persuaded that he is speaking in humor, although he might be. It turns out that the wine shops were not open until the hours of prayer had concluded. Pious Jews would be at the temple for the early morning prayers. There were three periods of prayer through the day. And because of that, the wine shops in Jerusalem were not open. I think Peter is rationally arguing, no, what you're saying is not possible because wine is not available. Although I admit he could be engaging in jocularity here. They are not drunk. It's not even 9 o'clock in the morning after all. Well, what this is, the coming of the Holy Spirit with visible tongues of flames and the Christian speaking in tongues, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, verse 16. Now, the book of Joel, relatively short book, and it tells of a locust plague that descends upon God's people. It's a hard book to date. We don't know the actual event, but it's a description of a massively destructive. It's amazing if you read Joel just how much damage a locust plague can do. And in the book of Joel, he leads them to call upon the Lord for mercy. They repent of their sins. They appeal to the Lord. And you have that great verse that the Lord will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. So when you turn to the Lord, you not only get the judgment to stop, but he actually makes it up to you because he's a kind and merciful God. Now, in the middle of that book, Joel does something that is very common among the prophets, is he points to something that doesn't fit the scenario. You will see so often in the prophets, particularly the shorter prophetic books like his, is that something will be said that's a reference to something that's not about what's going on. And what he points to is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the promised age of salvation that is to come. Let me read verses 28 to 29 of Joel chapter 2. It's what's recorded by Peter. And it shall come to pass afterwards, or as Peter puts it, in the latter days, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And so Peter says, what this is, what you've become aware of, this phenomenon that you've seen in the upper room, is the fulfillment of God through the prophet Joel, that in the last days, the days of the Messiah, the days of salvation, I will pour out my spirit. And this is the great event that's recorded here, is the pouring out of the Spirit of God. We should regard Pentecost as the final work of the Lord Jesus in his first coming. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived perfectly under the law. He made the atoning sacrifice our sins demanded. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 to 29. Peter says, this is that. You're a witness to one of the great redemptive moments in history, the once for all outpouring of the Spirit upon the church from heaven. Now, the language, of course, illustrates God's action in providing his gift. We should think of the Holy Spirit as being sent by Jesus. That's the way he spoke so often in John 14 to 16, where he spoke about the coming of the Spirit. I will send my Spirit. And so Pentecost is Jesus sending the Spirit, but it's also God's gift. It's him pouring out the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit upon his people. It does not violate the personality of the Holy Spirit. We should resist calling the Spirit it, like it was the Force in a Star Wars movie or some other non-personal way of speaking. And yet, he is poured out by the Father as promised through the Holy Spirit. Now, the best way, I think, to understand what we mean, what is meant here by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is to contrast what is promised here and then is seen throughout the New Testament afterwards with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Spirit now is poured out upon believers. And this, of course, is what Jesus foretold. One of my favorite moments from the Gospel is in John 7 at the feast. And Jesus, on the last day, on the great day of the feast, he stands forth. In John 7, Jesus had been being low-key, if you remember. They were trying to put him to death. There was a conspiracy. It wasn't the time for that. Jesus actually went a little late because he wanted to be prudent. And yet, despite all this effort to take a low-key, non-visible place in the feast, on the last day, he stands forward and he cries these words. John writes, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now that is corresponds to what is said here by Joel, that this is. He pours out his Spirit, and Jesus, he uses the fountain analogy of life. Suddenly will well up from within. It'll be, the Spirit is poured into us, and eternal life, spiritual life, wells up in our hearts and comes out of our hearts. How do we know that's what Jesus was talking about? For John goes on to say in John 7:39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that statement is obviously a contrast between what had been the case beforehand. Now, Benjamin Warfield, that great and very lucid scholar of the old Princeton era, wrote an essay on this subject. The relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament with respect to the pouring out of the Spirit. And Warfield made four points I think are very cogent. The first is this, that clearly the Holy Spirit was operating in the Old Testament. So the pouring out of the Spirit does not mean that the Spirit had not been present in the world or in God's people until Pentecost. And you can see it from the data of the Old Testament. Warfield particularly points out in Psalm 51, where David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And so David was being operated upon all along by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, it is impossible that anyone could have believed, that anyone could have been saved in the Old Testament, being totally depraved, unless they had been regenerated by the Holy Spirit in a manner that is at least analogous to how it works in the New Testament. Now, generally speaking, though, in the Old Testament, you will see the Holy Spirit operating in the lives and ministries of the anointed ones, the prophet, priests, and kings. By the way, anointed one is Mashach, anointed. The anointed one is the Mashuach, the Messiah. But these are types of Christ. It's the prophets, the priests, and kings in the Old Testament. So, for instance, when David is anointed in 1 Samuel 16 by the prophet Samuel, the Holy Spirit rushes upon him. What's interesting is, earlier in 1 Samuel, King Saul had been anointed, and the Holy Spirit had rushed upon him, and we know that Saul was not a converted man. Yes, we do know that. He did not lose his salvation. He never possessed salvation. So you say, how did he have the Holy Spirit? Well, often in the Old Testament, the Spirit would work in, I don't know how to put it, other than an external way. He was equipping persons. He wasn't regenerating King Saul. It's very clear he was not regenerated, but he was empowered. You'll see that with Bezalel and Oholiab. Those are the two craftsmen who made the Ark of the Covenant and the golden lampstand. They did such. How did they do such a great job? The Holy Spirit came upon them and endowed them with the spirit of gold work. And you'll see that in the Old Testament. When the school of the prophets is seen, also in 1 Samuel, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they begin to prophesy. And so in the Old Testament, most of the ways that we see the Holy Spirit involve the empowering of those called the office holders. It's interesting, we actually don't really run into that many people in the Old Testament who are not office holders. I think of Naboth and his vineyard. Now that's a believer. He had to be born again. But most of the descriptions in the Old Testament are, in fact, of prophets, priests, and kings, and the Holy Spirit is operating in their lives in a functional way, and in other cases, in what is clearly, Warfield calls Psalm 51, "Take not thy spirit from me," the most New Testament passage in the Old Testament. It shows there's a fundamental continuity. The Spirit was present among God's people in the Old Testament. This we must say. That's the first point. But secondly, as Warfield puts it, the sluice gates have now been opened. The difference in the pouring out of the Spirit is not so much in kind. It's the same Holy Spirit. It's the same kinds of endowments, but it is vastly different in degree. Let me quote Warfield. He says, "The kingdom of God, while confined to Israel, was like a pent-up stream. The Spirit of God was its life, its principle during all that age. But now with the outpouring of the Spirit, the kingdom of God is like that pent-up stream with the barriers broken down. The dam is torn down," in that language. "And the Spirit of God begins driving with power the outflowing work of the Spirit of God." Warfield says this is the transition from a period of preparation to that of performance. I think that's a good way of put it. The vast difference of degree. What was like a river pent up with the energy there, it is now let loose. The dam is broken. The water is sent out. Now, the third thing we should notice about the description in Joel's prophecy that Peter points to is the use of the term "on all flesh." "It shall come to pass in the latter days that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And Warfield notes this is one of the central ideas of the new covenant, the new dispensation, that now it will not be merely Israel. It is worldwide in its scope. The worldwide kingdom of God is inaugurated, and the Spirit is to be poured out on all nations, all peoples, all those who are called to salvation. That's the third point. The old Spirit is present in the Old Testament, but it's a pent-up stream that is now let loose so that all flesh, the gospel will go to the ends of the world. Well, the fourth thing Warfield urges us to note, I think it's an important thing, is that we therefore should appreciate our advantageous position in the new covenant, those who live after the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. I think we should be humble when we find ourselves looking back at some knucklehead in the Old Testament, somebody who's really not fulfilling what he ought to be doing, and he's compromising himself. Don't forget that although we can't quite understand what it was like, that person was living in a time when the operations of the Spirit were relatively restrained compared to what they are in our times. Whatever was the case of Old Testament saints, look at David and some of the unwise things that he did, and the way that he found himself being weak with sin. And he was a man who possessed the Spirit in large measure. But you and I have the potential, we have the power, we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in a new and mighty way, that we might be a holy people. The advantageous position of the New Testament believer. This is why Jesus in the upper room discourse says, it is better for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, I would not send the Spirit. I will send to you the Spirit. Warfield says, here is the promise of a holy church. Do you realize that we are called to be a sanctified people, a holy people collectively and individually, and we are able to do so? How are we able to do so? I will pour out my Spirit, God said, on all flesh. Peter himself is a great example of it. 7 weeks earlier, he was weak. He was vacillating. He was afraid. He betrayed the Lord 3 times at really fairly slight risk to his life. What we're going to see, starting with this sermon and what goes on, is that something has happened in this man's life. What is that something? Well, you might say he's been a witness to the resurrection. Amen to that. You might say he spent 6 weeks with the Lord Jesus. He's been through that seminary course that Jesus gave for those 40 days. Yes, but the decisive action of Christ in his life is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that if you are a Christian, what is said here of Peter and the others is true of you? We are called to be a holy people. We are not to live on the margins of godliness and ungodliness. We're not to live with 1 foot in the world and another foot in sin, our hearts still yearning after sin. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in our life. John Stott says, the picture is probably that of a heavy tropical rainstorm to illustrate the generosity of God's gift by the Holy Spirit. It is not a drizzle. It is not merely a shower. It is a downpour of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, there's so many New Testament passages that exhort us with what our potential ought to be, what our ambition ought to be. My favorite is this, 2 Corinthians 3:17 to 18. Speaking on this very theme, Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all believers with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When he says the Lord is the Spirit, he's talking about the unity of the work of the exalted Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit he sends. This is from the Spirit. We are to be advancing in realms of glory, defined in terms of our realization of a holy life. Now, you will also note a second thing we should note here. The first is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but there is a special emphasis on prophecy. Look at the text again. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, verse 17, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And of course, this is exactly in accord with what we've seen throughout the book of Acts. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said. And you're to wait for the promise of the Father. Remember that was said in chapter 1. Now the promise of the Father has come. And guess what happens? They shall all prophesy. The general prophetic call. This is not a reference to all Christians entering into the special office of the prophet. Particularly as prophets were used to give new revelation. It's not primarily in that sense that he's speaking. But as those who know God and who proclaim his word, that investment, that power is now given to the entirety of the people of God. And you can see where Luke is marking this out. All flesh. What does he mean? Well, male and female. Oh, by the way, what a thing it is. The New Testament is a new covenant. The Spirit of God is to the Christian woman. That she now has much of the experience that in the Old Testament could only be known by a prophet. Primary, her knowledge of God and His Word. The calling of Christian boys and Christian girls, Christian men and Christian women. Now, this is not, by the way, this is not contradicting or even speaking about the special offices of the church. The New Testament will be crystal clear that the elders of the church, the preachers of the church, the deacons of the church are to be biblically qualified males. Why? Well, it's because it's God's creation design. That is the will of God. It's how He's ordered human society. So this passage will be used to say, see, we should have women preachers. That's just not at all what it's talking about. It's not talking about special offices. By the way, neither is it denigrating or contradicting the overall biblical calling to male headship, particularly in the home and in Christian marriage. This verse should not be and cannot properly be used in that way. But what does it say to the Christian woman? I want to say to the women, the girls, and the women of this church, you are the full partners of the men of this church as we do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Word of God goes forth, the labors, I mean, there are things to which men are called and other things to which women are called. But we are all entered into the prophethood of all believers that Martin Luther talked about at the time of the Reformation. It's not only male and female, it's young and old. It's those who are high in life and those who are low in life. If you are in Christ because the Spirit has been poured out, then the Spirit of prophecy belongs to you. John Stott says this, if in its essence prophecy is God speaking, God making Himself known by His Word, then the Old Testament anticipation was that in the New Covenant era, the knowledge of God would be universal. In this sense, all God's people are now prophets, just as they are also priests and they are kings. This is that great Reformation idea from the Scriptures, that in Christ, in union with Christ, we enter into those offices that especially are fulfilled in Him. He is the great King. He is the great prophet. He is the great priest. But now we enter into His royal work. How? By doing His will. Every time a Christian says, I'm going to live by the Word of God, I'm going to teach the godly life. That's the office of the royal office of kingship of the Christian people into which all of us are called. Every time that we pray, when we pray in faith and there is power and prayer changes things, that's the priestly ministry, the priesthood of all believers. Why? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. As we read the Bible and understand the Bible and know God, male, female, young, old, high, and low, it's the prophethood universally invested now in the people of God through the Holy Spirit. John Stott writes, this universal knowledge of God through Christ by the Spirit is then the foundation of our universal commission to witness. Because we now all know Him, we must now all make Him known. Now, very briefly, there is undoubtedly an allusion to a very interesting episode in the time of Moses. In Exodus 18, Moses gets a very good piece of advice from, of all people, his father-in-law. Jethro comes to Moses and says, Moses, you're wearing yourself out. And you're doing, and Moses particularly, he was hearing cases. They got a couple of million people. And Moses is the only person who's exercising judgments. And Jethro says, this isn't wise at all. What I would recommend is that you'd get 70, qualified men, and you'd make them elders, and you'd have them share the work with you. And Moses thought that was good advice, and the Lord blessed it. In fact, in Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, we have an interesting scene. Moses went out, Numbers 11, 24, and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people. He placed them around his tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. You see the connection of that to the Joel prophecy and the fulfillment at Pentecost. Now, what's almost amusing is later in the chapter, there's a couple of the elders. Their names are Eldad and Medad. That'd be a good Bible trivia quiz. Who are Eldad and Medad? Well, they're the two elders who were still in the tent. They hadn't come out yet. And finally, they came out, and they were prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, he discovered what was happening at that point. So he sees these two men, and they're doing what previously belonged to Moses. And he goes to Moses, "My Lord Moses, stop them." Numbers 11:29, "But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them.'" Well, that is a prayer that Joel said, you know, one day, all these other problems we have, the locust plague and our economy and building it all back up, they're going to be eclipsed because what Moses wished for is going to happen. God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, on all his people, and they will all prophesy. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Now all of the Lord's people possess the knowledge of God previously experienced only by the prophets. We all have privileged access to God's word and a privileged commission." It's what it is. It's a privilege that we are to make it known. By the way, this is what accounts for the explosive success and growth of the early church. I refer not merely to the apostolic church. I think of the early church in the first 3-4 centuries of the church. It was the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people. They were invested in the kingly ministry of Christ. They were living godly lives, and the people around them wanted to know what was happening. How is it that you experience blessing through a morality and a godly wisdom that we don't have? And they were able to give testimony through their royal lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. And then the priestly office of that suffering, persecuted church, the power they experienced through prayer. And this is how the church grew. And maybe even especially through the prophetic witness, not just of the big names, Athanasius, Augustine, Tertullian, no, but of the slave girl, Perpetua, who stood beside her master in the arena of Lyon in 176, and they bore testimony together. Sisters in Christ, one a master, one a slave, and they proclaimed Jesus, and the world was shaken. That is the Christianity that we imbibe of today. It is by that same means that we grow. Yes, the public ministry of the Word of God, by all means, but the Spirit of God in the lives of all the people exercising the ministry given them by Christ. Well, let me point to the last thing we have here. Perhaps the most difficult portion of this passage is verses 19 to 21. "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is the continuation of the same prophecy by Joel, Joel 2:28-32. Now the question then is what to make of these signs that he speaks of? Well, I think the general approach is sound, that some of these signs that Joel anticipated are associated with the first coming of Christ. We think of the darkness that occurred on Good Friday when Jesus was being crucified and there was darkness in the heavens above. That seems to be one of the things he's pointing to. We think of the tongues of fire and flame that had just fallen on the heads of the believers. We think of the signs that will take place on earth. Well, the book of Acts will see many signs, miracles, to which the apostles uniquely were equipped, and that they did signs to validate the message of the gospel they were preaching. And so in that respect, some of these things that Joel's talking about belong to the first coming of Christ, but manifestly others belong to the second coming of Christ. The cosmic signs, the dissolution of the heavens, the moon turning to blood, Joel assigns these very clearly to the end of the age. The second coming of Christ, the final judgment, the day of the Lord, the great and magnificent day, that is the day of judgment. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, here's what I think. I think what he's saying is, what you're seeing in these phenomena, and you will see later on in these phenomena, are the bookends of the last days. How do we know it's the last days? Because these prophesied signs have begun, but they've not all come. Some of them belong to the last days, and there is this period of history, now 2,000 years long almost, just about, that is the age of the Spirit. that is the last days. One of the most, it's not the, one of the most important things for us to know, but it's important for us to realize that biblically the last days are not a very few short number of years when crazy things will happen before Jesus returns. Biblically, it is these last days, as Hebrews 1 puts it. We are living in the last days, the last era of history before the end of all things, the era inaugurated by the first coming of the Messiah and all his great redemptive acts, concluding with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there's these phenomenon that accompanied it. And it will continue throughout this age until the very end when other, these cosmic phenomenons, the dissolution of all things will take place. That will be the very end. This is the last era. The great era of history, it is in these last days when the Spirit has been poured out upon his people. Sinclair Ferguson writes, Pentecost then publicly marks the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, and it signifies the commencement of the now of the day of salvation. Pentecost is the threshold of the last days, inaugurates a new era in which eschatological life that belongs to the future invades the present. It is the invasion of the power and life of heaven, the powers of the age to come, coming into this present age by the Holy Spirit through the church. And as these last days, it is very clear, as they are, we're all called to be prophets, as the Holy Spirit calls upon us all, that it is the great age that is characterized above all other things by the missionary enterprise of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul will state in many places, I think particularly 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection of Christ was the first fruit of the harvest. And Christ ascended into heaven, and he poured out his Spirit, and now the rest of the harvest comes in. Do you realize that's what's really been happening the last 2,000 years? It's not been about the growth of nations and economies and technology. That's merely the scaffolding. The true story has been the gospel going forth. The barriers have been cast down. The power has been unleashed through the Word of God by the means of grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here we are in South Carolina, literally the ends of the earth from an Old Testament perspective, and we're proclaiming the name of Jesus. And we're now part of the great missionary enterprise of the gospel. This everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Why does he put that there? It's the motto of the age in which we live. What is the chief thing that defines this age, the age of the Spirit, the age of the gospel, that you may believe in the Lord Jesus? And believing in him, you will be saved. Bruce Milne writes, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit means that the long anticipated day of God and his worldwide salvation has finally dawned with all its global implications. That's why we are now a worldwide church, the gospel reaching to the ends of the earth. Warfield writes, it is because it is the age of the Spirit that now missions will make its triumphant progress until the earth passes at last into the new heavens and the new earth. As we think about what it means that we're living in these last days, some of those signs have come. The Abraham Kuyper says they're not even signs. They're kind of the back blow of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He compares these signs, the darkness and the coming of these phenomena and the miracles on earth. He says it's like when a carriage comes roaring into town. There's dirt and there's gravel that goes flying in all different directions. He says the Spirit has come. In the cosmic realms, the age has changed. The Spirit of God goes forth with the gospel, and we see these effects, these aftershocks that come and that will come in the end. Well, this is why, what did Jesus say? What is the mission he gave to the church in this, the age of the Spirit? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Or in the Lucan version, it is necessary for the Son of Man to be crucified and rise from the dead, and then for repentance and forgiveness in his name to be proclaimed to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That is the mission. That is the great work of the world in which we live. Do you see the great purpose that invests in our lives? We are living on the threshold of eternity, and what happens now will resound into the age to come through either faith or unbelief. He says, I have poured out my spirit, and thus comes the last days. But then what did Jesus say? I'll conclude with this. He says, you know, the harvest is white, but the workers are few. Are you looking for meaning and purpose in your life? It's a good thing if you are. And of course, you'll have secular vocations. You'll have relationships. They're all very meaningful, but all of us together, we enter into the work of the Spirit, the missionary enterprise of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the outpoured Spirit in our lives, we're to bear fruit, not merely for this age, but for all time. I love how Jesus put it in his parable of the soils. There were three bad soils, but then there was a fourth soil. What was sown on good soil? This is the one that hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60-fold, in another 30-fold. Do you realize how fruitful it is to be a Christian? You say, well, I don't know if I'm a 30-fold or a 64 or a 100-fold. It's all a lot. The Spirit indwells Christian, armed with the Word of God, taking the Word and prayer, gathering as a congregation for biblical worship and the preaching of the world, going out into our lives and talking about Jesus, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But can your life be described that way? To be a Christian is to be fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ, because his Spirit has been poured out upon the church and through you, but it comes through God's word and God's prayer. And remembering how this passage started, I want to conclude by this. Are you living under the influence? They saw what was going on. They said, these people are living under the influence. They must be drunk on new wine. And Peter says, this is not that. But Paul says later in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. We're to live under the influence of the Spirit in such a way that the world demands an explanation. It comes through a life devoted to God's word, devoted to prayer, to the gathered worship and the work of the people of God, pursuing the work of Christ in the gospel. Be under the influence. Be filled with the Spirit. Father in heaven, we pray for this, for our own lives and for our church, that we would live in such a way. Why should we not? Your Spirit having been poured out into our lives. As Jesus said, the Holy Spirit welling up in and out of us like a fountain. Why should we not live in such a provocative way that the world would demand an explanation? Send forth your word. Answer our prayers first in our own lives. But then, Lord, invest in us that missionary glory that marks the church of Jesus Christ in the age of the Spirit. And finally, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, O Lord, come. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.